I'm asking this almost as a rhetorical question, but like, have you ever had that moment where you're feeling like the Spirit's speaking to you, but you're like, I think this is God, but like, I'm not sure if it's God. Is this the Spirit or are these just my feelings? Like, is this conviction or is this just my emotions? And I think honestly, if we're being honest with ourselves, sometimes that confusion isn't because we like don't really understand God or what he's trying to say. A lot of the times it's because what he's asking from us feels uncomfortable and we're not ready to really jump into that. And so like last week we talked about being led by the Spirit and how our life isn't about like trying harder, but our life is about surrendering control and not grabbing the wheel, right? But instead trusting in the leading of the one who is at the wheel. And so that raises the question, how do I know it's the Spirit? And how do I know I'm not just listening to myself? How do I know I'm not just following my emotions? And I think, again, I don't think the problem is that God's unclear. I think following Jesus is often inconvenient to our pride. And so more often than not, we don't need more interpretation. You need more obedience because we're not confused about what Jesus said. We're conflicted whether or not we want to do what he's asking us to do. And my focus for today, the thing you're going to hear me say over and over again, is the Spirit is always going to point you to Jesus, and Jesus is going to show you that your will has to die. And so in Philippians 2, where we're going to hang out today, Paul isn't just telling us what we need to believe, but he's showing us what this belief looks like, what it looks like to live it out. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Other words, if you want to be able to follow Jesus, you have to be able to utter the phrase, not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus doesn't just teach obedience either. We're going to see like Jesus lived out this obedience that he asks of us. And not just in the easy moments, but in the hardest moments of his entire life. And so that's what we're going to see today, is the Spirit leads you, but Jesus shows you the end point of that path. And if you follow the Spirit long enough, he will lead you to moments where your will and where God's will don't match. And that's where everything becomes real. That's where sermons become lived out. That's where your devotional manifests. That's where the truths recognized at women's retreat become action. And so it's one thing to admire the life of Jesus, but it's quite another to follow him into a total surrender of your life. Amen? Amen. I'm painfully aware of the fact that I skipped over all of our announcements right now. And I don't care. We're just going to keep going. So I'll tell you all the important stuff at the end. Jesus is the important thing. Forgive me for focusing on the main thing. So I want to tell you a story. When we lived in Conroe, there was this little mechanic shop that we would go to get my car fixed, get Bree's car fixed. And, you know, I'm one of those guys, like, I want to do as much as I can on my own, but then other stuff, like, I'll let somebody else do. And so, you know, I'd take it to get the oil changed if I didn't have time or whatever. But I had this, my old car, my Scion XB, the little bus. I think when I finally, like, the AC cut out in it, and it wasn't worth fixing the AC. I think I had like 320,000 miles on that car or something like that. My mom bought it brand new in 2008, and then I bought it from her. And so I just ran that thing into the ground as far as I could make it run. And I just remember I would take it in. And one time I went to get my oil changed, and the technician told me, hey, Mr. Banks, there is a hole in the boot in your rack and pinion joint. And I'm going to try to make this as simple as, like, there is a thing in your car makes steering wheel go like this. It broken. And so he told me there's a hole in my rack and pinion joint. And I was like, okay, like, what is the significance of that? Like, big deal. Who cares if there's a hole in the boot? And he's like, well, I have to tell you, Mr. Banks, you know, it can get, there's dirt and dust that can get in there, and it can cause the car not to steer correctly. Mr. Banks, does your wife drive this car? I go, yeah, my wife drives this car. And he's like, well, Mr. Banks, I wouldn't want to put my wife in this car. You know, you never know. Driving down the road, you know, that steering wheel could lock up, and God forbid she get in an accident. Look, I'm the worst person to sell something to because I already don't want whatever you have. But then the second you start implementing fear, I'm already like, okay, we're done. And so I'm like, okay, dude. Now, to be honest, though, there is that little bit of fear that goes, is he right? Like, should I do this? Like, is my wife going to die on the interstate if I don't get this rack and pinion boot fixed? But I knew something. I had a little piece of a tool in my back pocket, which is my dad, who had been in the car business since, 1980 or something like that. So I told him, I was like, look, man, I hear what you're saying. I'm gonna take your advice and chew on it, and then I'll let you know what I think. So I call my dad when I leave. My dad, again, my dad's rebuilt engines, rebuilt cars, worked in the car business his whole life. He just retired 2 years ago. And so I called him. I was like, Dad, this is what this dude is saying. Like, how much truth is there to what he's saying? And he's like, well, is there anything wrong with the steering? I was like, no. He's like, you haven't noticed it, lagging or glitching or any, I'm using like computer terms for vehicles. That's a millennial for you. But, is it hard to steer? Have you noticed anything? I was like, nothing, not at all. And he's like, then you don't need to worry about it. He's like, yeah, he's right. There could dirt and grime get up in there. But like this whole fear tactic, he's like, no. Now, the second you start feeling something going wrong with the steering, then you can think about it. And so I had one voice in my head that was telling me, ooh, scary, you're going to die, your wife's going to crash in a fiery car accident. And then I had another voice telling me, you're going to be okay. Like, you trust in your reality, your lived reality, and you don't have to live in fear. And so I had one voice telling me to panic and one voice telling me the truth. And the thing is, a lot of times in our life, we have a lot of voices, but the loudest, scariest, and most persistent voice isn't always the truth. And when it comes to discerning these voices, we need to remember our identity and where our truth actually lives. Thank God I had my dad or Google, but thank God I had some other source to look to and see, like, how big of a deal is this? Because otherwise, thank God I didn't send Bree. I don't know, she would have said yes to it or whatever. But I've seen plenty of times where people just feel so pressured and like, oh, I guess I've got to do this. Yeah, I guess my headlight fluid does need changing. Oh, there's a tiny unicorn poking holes in my exhaust. That sounds terrible. Like, please do something. Save me. And a lot of times in our spiritual life, it's like that. We hear these voices in our heads that are telling us, you better hold on to that control. You better speak your mind. You better not apologize. You're going to look weak. You better not let them take advantage of you. And we live in this space of fear and defense. But more often than not, that is from the enemy rather than from the Spirit. Because the Spirit is always going to lead you to places where your will has to die. And so let's hop into Philippians 2. We're going to start just by looking at verses 1 through 5. It says, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so we see this tension expressed in Paul's opening. He's not starting with commands. What is he starting with? He's starting with our identity. It's the same thing we did before we jumped into this series. We spent 3 weeks talking about identity. It's like, we have already received the encouragement. We've already received the love. We've already been brought to life by the Spirit. And the reason that Paul puts that if at the beginning of verse 1 is he's saying that if you don't have any encouragement in Christ, if you don't feel comfort from love, if you don't feel participation in the Spirit, you need to assess something going on in your life. You have missed your identity. You have misunderstood who you are in Christ, and you have to get that fixed before you can move on into this next critical command. And so his command, moving on to in verse 2, says, be of the same mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Count others more significant than yourselves. Not some things, not most things, all things. And so, example, this technician, he's working out of selfish ambition. He wants to make money off of me. He's not considering my needs. He's not considering my well-being. And to be fair, I kept driving that car, and a year later, I would take it back, and they had on their little computer, they're like, so do you still not want to change that rack and pinion? I go, the rack and pinion that has zero issues over the course of 365 days? No, I think I'm good. So just so you know that I never had to fix it. Okay, the AC broke before that fixed. Side note, but I'm just saying. So selfish ambition, he's working out of selfish ambition and saying like, how do I make money off of this person? How can I, rack and pinion, $1,600. Quick, easy, $1,600. Let me cast a little fear into this man and see what I can get out of them. And then I was tempted out of fear. And so we see this selfish ambition, how it can create this cycle. And I want to be clear for any business owners or for people who work in business, there is nothing wrong with earning profit. Zero. Business owning is a very biblical thing. Making profit is a biblical thing. You can look at Matthew 25, 14 through 30. It's the parable of the talents. A man gives his servants talents. We talked about this maybe a couple months ago. And talks about how they invest it. And when they invest it well, he congratulates them. It's looked at as a good thing. Proverbs 31, 16 through 18. She considers a field and buys it. The fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength, makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. Proverbs 31, woman, celebrating profit. Genesis 1, 28, have dominion over the earth and subdue it. So there's nothing wrong with making profit. There's nothing wrong with earning a business. When it becomes wrong is when we start doing it for the sake of taking advantage of other people. Proverbs 11, 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Leviticus 19, 35 through 36 lines out like how things should be weighed and measured in a fair way. Colossians 3, 23 through 24 says, whatever you do, work heartily. And this is for anybody. This is for any job. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The easiest way you can think about it is, no matter what business you work in, whoever is in front of you, you need to think of them like Jesus. And like, how would you serve that person if they were Jesus? And you're like, Mitch, well, like, they don't act like Jesus. You're like, good, now it's your turn. Now you get to be Jesus in this situation. So how do you conduct yourself now if they refuse to be Jesus? And Paul's not just talking about behavior modification. He's not just talking about, yes, ma'am, absolutely. No, we can do that for you. That's okay. He's not talking about behavior modification. He's talking about reorienting how you see others and how you see yourself. Recently, I had to apologize to somebody, and I was talking to Bree about it, and I was like, I want to apologize well. I want to make sure that I do a good job of apologizing. And Bree's like, I think you're thinking about this the wrong way, because you're thinking about how do you apologize so that you feel good about your apology. When you go to apologize to somebody, you need to apologize with the intention of them feeling seen and expressing remorse. You're not thinking about yourself like, I did a good job apologizing. And they're left like, I still hate you. You're like, you need to think about how do I apologize in a way that acknowledges the harm that I did to them and seeks to reconcile that relationship. That's how you actually apologize to someone. Because naturally, we want to look out for ourselves. You know, you want to protect your reputation. You want to defend your position. You want to prioritize your comfort. But Paul is challenging us in this verse by saying, consider others more significant than yourselves and look to others' interests and not just your own. Notice it doesn't say, like, don't care about yourself. You should still consider yourself, but look to others' interests as well. And we don't, I would say, I don't think we struggle to understand what he's saying here. I think we struggle to want what he's saying here. You're like, I hear you. Consider others more important. Okay, I hear that. I don't want to do that. I want to worry about Mitch. I want to worry about what Mitch wants, right? Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you want to know what this looks like to consider others more important than yourselves, you don't look to your feelings in the moment. You don't go, well, I don't know if I feel like I forgive them. I don't know if I feel like I want to rebuild a relationship with them. I don't know if I feel like humbling myself. Forget your feelings. Your feelings don't matter. You look at Jesus. You don't trust your feelings, you look to Christ. Because the question is not, what do I feel right now? The question is, what does Jesus look like right now? What does being Jesus look like right now? And again, you're like, well, it doesn't feel good. That's fine. The Spirit is always going to lead you to where your will has to die. And for your will to die, it's going to be uncomfortable sometimes. And so your obedience isn't going to start with your actions. It's going to start with your mindset. You need to know your identity, which you are a child chosen in Christ. You need to know your power source, which we talked about last week. So the Holy Spirit is going to power you. And then you need to know your model. Who are you looking at? You're looking at Christ. But until your mind is shaped by Jesus, your life is not going to be either. And so, again, Paul tells us, have this mind amongst yourself. But he doesn't give you something abstract like, oh, you know, be nice, be humble, be patient. Because if he just says that, we're tempted to take those things and kind of like say, okay, well, what do I consider as patient? What do I consider as kind? What do I consider as loving? You know, I can fit this into my definition. I can soften it a little bit if it challenges me, or I can bolster it a little bit if I don't feel like it's hard enough. No, we don't do that. We just look to Jesus to see what these qualities look like. Because otherwise we're trusting in our own will, our own bias, our own perspectives. And the Spirit, again, is going to lead you to where your will has to die. Okay, let's jump to Philippians 2, 6 through 8 now. Bless you. It said, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see in these verses that Jesus isn't just teaching us surrender, talking about surrender. He walks out surrender to completion all the way to the cross. So let's break this down. Let's look verse by verse in verse 6. It says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. This verse was always confusing to me because I thought the word grasped when I read it, I thought about it like a mental, like understanding. But my commentary in my Bible actually has a really good explanation, so I just want to read it to you. It says, Christ did not imagine having equality with God, parentheses, which he already possessed, something that should lead him to hold on to his privileges. It was not something to be grasped and kept and exploited from his own benefit or advantage. Instead, he had a mindset of service, meaning like God had every right not to give up his position, but he chose to. And Romans 15, 2 through 3 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. Again, Jesus had every right to refuse the cross. He had the authority, he had the status, he had the glory, and yet he didn't cling to these things. And yet we cling to far less. Jesus is like on the throne in heaven, ruling the world, has all power and authority, yet chooses to humble himself and become man. And yet we cling to far less. We cling to being right. We cling to being respected, being understood, to being comfortable, and we're willing to slander, harm, and kill people in order to protect these things, and we have zero entitlement to them. So Jesus, having all entitlement to cling to his glory, chooses to relinquish it and come down in the form of man and allow himself to be tortured and crucified for our sake, and yet we want to cling to things that we have no business clinging to. Obedience to Christ is going to start when your entitlement ends. Moving to verse 7, it says, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He didn't stop being God either. He chose to move towards a lower place, not because he had to, but because he chose to. In John 13, we see the disciples in the upper room. Jesus is taking a towel and he's wrapping the towel around his waist and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. This was an extremely humbling position to be in. This was something that was reserved for like servants and slaves. And yet Jesus kneels to wash their feet. And as he comes to Peter, Peter says, Lord, you will never wash my feet. Never. And Jesus responds to him, if I do not, you have no connection with me. If I don't wash your feet, you have no connection with me. This is Peter who cast out demons in the name of Jesus. This is Peter who was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Elijah and Moses, experienced probably one of the most mind-blowing spiritual experiences in the Bible. He was privy to it. This is the same Peter who, those feet, walked on water with Christ, and yet Jesus says, you still have to have your feet washed. You're like, but Peter, he like did all of these wonderful things with Jesus, had all these wonderful experiences. Why does Peter still have to have his feet washed? What does that show us? It shows us that you may like the words of Jesus. You may respect his teachings. You may respect his character, like many religions around the world, like many people who are not believers respect the character of Jesus. That's great and wonderful. But if you're not willing to receive the soul cleansing gift that comes from being one of his followers, you can't have any part of him. You can admire him from afar, but you can have no part of him. And praise God. Praise God that Jesus is saying, I will bring you cleansing. Praise God he didn't say that we had to bring something first. Praise God he didn't say, like, you have to be a biblical scholar, or you have to be really good at math, or you have to like Dave Matthews Band. Like, that would be way harder. But thankfully, we get to just come with him and just receive the soul cleansing work. Yesterday, this is so relevant because it literally happened yesterday. Hezzy has this new, I'm looking at it. It's right there on the front row. Hezzy has this new Power Rangers toy. Any of my 90s millennial friends? I mean, it's pretty sick. It's pretty sick. I'm not going to lie. So you can buy all of the ones separate. For my millennials, I'm going to like just talk to you for a minute. You can get like the saber-tooth tiger, the triceratops, the mastodon, the T-Rex and everything. You get them separately, but then they're like transformers and you can bend them apart and then put them together and they make the Megazord. Right? Pretty sweet. So Hezzy's been like learning the alphabet and we're trying to teach him his letters and stuff. And so as he does that, he like earns points and then he gets one, blah, blah, blah. So not that it's relevant to this at all. But, you know, putting them together, I mean, he's five and he's pretty good at putting them together, but there's like little switches you have to kind of pull and his little hands are not strong enough. And so I have to help him a lot. So I've spent, you know, the past, you know, 4 days of my life, like taking it apart and then 10 minutes later, putting it together and 10 minutes later, taking it apart, yada, yada, yada. So yesterday he's going into his quiet time, which is my quiet time. And I tell him like, hey man, don't put them together. Because I know you can't take them apart on your own. So just leave them apart, play with them in your quiet time, and then when you get done, I'll put them together for you and we can play with them and stuff. But don't put them together, okay? Okay, Dad. He goes to his room. 20 minutes later, I hear him open his door and he goes, Dad, I need help. I go, okay, why do you need help? I can't get the legs off and I put one of the legs on backwards. And I go, you're just gonna have to deal with it, man. And he shuts the door and then I hear, I'm like, I'm like, oh, okay. So I'm frustrated, you know, obviously. And I go to his room and I just take the Megazord and I just pick it up and I'm like, I'm going to keep this now. And so I go back into the kitchen and I put it down and I go lay on the couch and I can't think of anything else other than I feel guilty now. And I'm like, okay, I feel terrible. I don't think I handled that well. And I'm not going to have peace until I go solve it. So about 5 minutes later, I take the Megazord back into his room and I sit on the edge of the bed and I'm like, hey, man. I'm sorry, Dad got too mad. I want you to be able to ask me for help. I want you to be able to ask questions. Like, I don't ever want you to not want to talk to me and ask questions. And then we talked about like how we learn how to do things that are hard for us sometimes and be patient and listen to instructions the first time. But either way, I was entitled to be angry because I told him, right? I told him not to do that. And so I could have sat in that entitlement. I could have sat in that, well, I told you so, man. I told you not to put the stupid legs on the Megazord, you know? But apologizing didn't make me any less of a father to go to my son and say like, hey, I was even though you were wrong for not listening, I was wrong for the way that I reacted to you. And me apologizing did not remove my authority. It didn't weaken my role as a father. If anything, I think someone's okay. Noah, will you just step out, make sure nobody's dead? Thanks. I think we'll be okay. Okay, we're gonna be all right. If anything, by apologizing to my son, it showed him what kind of father I am, and especially what kind of father I want to be. And the same way, we're all good. We got a thumbs up. Nobody has to worry anymore. Everything's fine. And in the same way, when Jesus knelt to wash his disciples' feet, he didn't become any less God. He did not give up his role. He didn't give up his authority. He didn't become less by stepping down. He revealed the heart of God. And this is challenging to us because when we think about if I humble myself, I'm going to look weak. Or if I step down from this, I'm going to lose. Or if I apologize, I'm going to look weak. Or I'm going to give something up. But Jesus is showing us that humility is not weakness. It's strength under control. Jesus could have done whatever he wanted to do. And we have to stop rejecting this holy cleansing that's taking place that's going to make our life whole. And we get to verse 8. Verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So Christ is not modeling like half obedience or like convenient obedience or, you know, what makes sense right now obedience. He's modeling obedience all the way to the cross. And most of us are good with obedience until it costs us something. Obedience is fun until I have to like give something up, until I have to be made uncomfortable or until it costs my reputation or control. But scripture tells us that faith is proven in moments like this, in moments where a mechanic tries to scare you into buying a rack and pinion that you don't need. 1 Peter 1:7 illustrates this pressure. It says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus." Our faith is tested in refinement. You cannot expect to get better without a little bit of uncomfortability, without being uncomfortable. And so this is where the Spirit's going to lead you. The Spirit's always going to lead you to where your will has to die. And it's one thing to admire surrender. It's another thing to actually choose it. And like, aren't you tired of spectating? Aren't you tired of looking at people's life that you admire who follow Jesus and going, "Man, I wish I was like them. Man, I wish I like had the spiritual ability to pray like this person. I wish I read my Bible like this person. I wish I had the peace that this person has. I wish that I was more patient like this person." Aren't you tired of spectating those people? I had mentors in my life and people in my life that I looked up to. And at some point I finally decided like, I'm tired of spectating. I don't want to just keep watching and hoping. I want to become these things. And what it took for me was submitting myself to the Lord. It took for me saying, "Not my will, but your will, God." And if you want to stop spectating and you want to become that kind of person that becomes an example of Christ, you're going to have to say, "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." And so I feel really led. I want to just pray, just real quick, 30 seconds. If you'll just close your eyes with me, we're just going to pray. God, help us to relinquish control of anything that is getting in the way of us submitting to you. Lord, if there is pride, selfish ambition, fear, whatever it is, Father, will you highlight that thing? If it's a conversation we're refusing to have, if it's a prideful moment that we're holding on to, will you highlight to us, Lord, so that we may deal with it, so that we may put it on the altar and say, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." Amen. And the thing is, when you think of that thing, because I have all faith that if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, Lord brought something to mind. All of us have something. The question is not, do I know what God wants? The question is, once I have clarity, am I going to be willing to surrender it? I have no doubt that God brought something to your mind. That's not my concern. My concern is whatever he brought to mind, are you willing to surrender that thing? Are you willing to give it up for his sake? Because that's really the test. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. We'll go here. This will be our last portion. It says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Amen. So good. We got therefore again, right? At verse 9. Therefore, important. Therefore means all that other stuff that I just said, that leads up to this. And what we're seeing is that Jesus' exaltation came after his obedience, that his glory came after his surrender to the Father's will, and his resurrection came after the cross. Jesus was willing to commit himself all the way, and what did it result in? Exaltation and glory. Hebrews 10:10 says, "And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Notice that Jesus' surrender did not just lead to his glory, but also our salvation. The same way that your life crucified with Christ lived in a way that the Spirit guides everything that you, every decision you make, it will not just be for your glory, but it will be for the glory of your family. It will be for the glory of your friends. It will be for the glory of your classmates. It will be for the glory of your workmates. It will be for the glory of all of those around you. Because when the Spirit enters in your life, it's not just a spiritual, like you're getting better, you're better, you're better. It becomes an outpouring into all of those around you. The same way that Jesus was crucified and the salvation was poured out for all of creation, the same way the Spirit wants to work in your life and pour out for all of creation around you. You have a role to play in proving God's salvation to the world. Amen? Amen. And you have to remember, again, looking at Philippians 2, 9 through 11, remember your identity. You're not being accepted, you are accepted. You're not earning holiness, you are holy. You're not walking your way towards God. Jesus already came down for you. And so now our obedience changes. Our obedience is not, if I do this, God will accept me. It's because God has accepted me, I will now do these things. Jesus didn't humble himself to become something. He didn't need to become anything more. He already had everything. He humbled himself so that in the same way, we can learn to obey because we are loved. Same way Jesus didn't humble himself to become something, he humbled himself though he already had everything. In the same way, we come to obey, not so that we can gain love, but because we are already loved. And so this passage does two things at once. It removes this pressure from us. We don't have to earn anything, but it also gets rid of the excuses. You don't have to earn anything, but you are called to follow Jesus' example. I heard a pastor one time, he was on a panel, and they're asking him, how do you address people coming to your church who are drunkards? I think he has like an inner city church. And so they're like, what do you do with like drunkards? What do you do with like prostitutes? People who are living homosexual lifestyle, people who like are actively on drugs. Like, what do you do with all these people who are like, they're living in sin, but then they like are seeking after the Lord? What do you do? He goes, I do the same thing I do with everybody. It doesn't matter whether you're doing these things or not. When you come to church, I've got two things to say. I've got good news and I've got bad news. I've got good news. You get to come as you are. Jesus accepts you exactly where you're at. And I've got bad news. You need to be willing to change. And that's the same for all of us. God accepts you exactly where you are. And you need to be willing to change. And if you think that that's not true, like, well, that's being fake. That's not me. Really? Okay. Tom, come talk to me after service. We'll talk about it. And that's why the Spirit's so important, because like you're not attempting to produce life on your own. You're living to walk in the way of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God the Father. You are called to walk in the way of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of the Father. And so if you follow Jesus, even with the power of the Spirit, he's going to lead you to moments where what you want and what God wants doesn't match. And so if you think that you don't need to change, that statement should make it really clear to you. There are going to be times in your walk with the Lord where your will and God's will don't match. Who do you think wins that? Spoilers, it's not you. Or it could be. You can live that life. And then you can come to church for 30 plus years and wonder why your life hasn't changed and wonder why you're full of anxiousness and anxiety, is why like God isn't making an effect on my life. It's because you refuse to relinquish control of things that don't belong to you in the first place. You refuse to relinquish control of things that don't belong to you in the first place. And so the question again is not, do I understand that? The question is, where is this happening in your life right now? Where do you know right now that what you want and what God wants are not lined up? Where are you and God not on the same page? And once you realize that, what do you do? And as the band comes up here, I'm going to give you guys three quick, easy, practical points. Because when you prayed that prayer earlier in the service and when you reflect on what God is asking from your life, I think it's really clear that he clearly convicted you of something. There's something. There's a conversation that you don't want to have. There's a relationship that's damaged. There's fear that you have about a particular situation. There's something going on. And so the way you deal with that is three steps. One, you identify the place of resistance. One, where is it that your will and God's will is not matching? What's the relationship you won't forgive, a situation you want to control, a conversation you're avoiding? In these situations, you don't struggle to hear God's voice. God's already spoken. The conviction is there. He's spoken through conviction. What we're struggling with is, do we want what he's saying about that thing? And so ask him, Lord, what are you asking me about this? What are you asking me to do here? Are you asking me to apologize? Are you asking me to give up control? Are you asking me to seek reconciliation? Are you asking me to step away from this relationship? Whatever it is, God will make it clear to you. And so the second one is ask the right question. You're not asking, what do I feel? Because you might feel angry and bitter. You might feel entitled to your position. But you need to ask, what does it look like to be Jesus right now in this situation? What did I feel yesterday with Hezzy? I felt angry, annoyed, inconvenienced. But what did it look like to be Jesus? To be patient, to be kind, to not insist on my own way, to count others, including my son, more important than myself. So your aim is not emotional clarity. Your aim is Christ-like obedience. I'm like, well, I don't feel like it right now. Tough. You may never feel like it. Ask anyone who's married. There are going to be times where you don't feel like you love your spouse. Sorry, those of you who are engaged. It's not all wonderful, okay? There are going to be times where you don't feel like loving your spouse. And in those moments, you go, I just don't feel like loving you anymore. I want to move on to something else. It will happen again and again, okay? I love cheeseburgers, but you know what? When I have cheeseburgers every day, I get tired of cheeseburgers, okay? I don't know why that was relevant. I'm sorry. I'm just saying, like, there's going to be times where you get tired of it. You're not going to feel like it, okay? You're not going to feel like it all the time. So we're not looking about how you feel about a situation. We're examining scripture and looking at truth and saying, but what is God telling me about this situation? And you're like, well, now I know truth and it makes me uncomfortable. That's okay. That's part of refinement. That's part of challenging you. That's part of the Spirit refining you. And so finally, point three is choose surrender in real time. Obedience isn't in theory. Like, you can't sit here and practice obedience. You're learning about obedience, but obedience happens in moments. Moments where you want to snap back, moments where you want to defend yourself or hold on to control. And when this happens, you just have to pause. You just have to stop, because that is your moment. In that moment, you can remember that the Spirit is always going to lead you to where your will has to die. And obedience is simply choosing to say, not my will, but your will, Lord. Not my will, but your will. And then bonus follow through. You have to trust the outcome. Because sometimes in those moments of surrender, actually most of the time in those moments of surrender, it feels like loss, right? Like when we've had to humble ourselves and apologize or take ownership, it feels like we've lost. But Jesus models that surrender is not the end of the story. Jesus walked through humility and obedience all the way to death and then to exaltation. And so God can do a great work with whatever you surrender to him. But he won't use anything that you're still holding on to. So you need to ask him, Lord, what are you asking me to let go of today?